First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 1. In the Spirit and by the Spirit. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, King James, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away unto this dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And verse 4. Now there are diversity of gifts but the same Spirit. Verse 5. There are different administrations but the same Lord. And verse 6. There are diversity of operations, the same God which worketh all in all. And verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. And we've been studying so far the concept of the Spirit and the things in the Spirit. Of course, don't forget, it's a study that we had commenced years before. And so it will be good, not just last week's teaching, but also, you know, years gone by. Now, verse 7, of course, a few reminders. Where you, in our studies, we said when you have Christ single-handedly, it could mean the four Gospels, but more so points to the Old Testament. But the moment the term Jesus is used, which is a historical fact, Hesios in the Greek, it simply means the fulfillment of that prophecy in the four Gospels is in the background. So, in other words, by saying Jesus Christ or Jesus is the Lord, it refers to prophecy that affirms, an utterance that affirms that the promise has been fulfilled. The first thing he says is that no utterance by the Spirit of God colleges across, that is, which will not separate the person of Jesus. Of course, that's John 16, 12 to 14. I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Abi, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all of the truth. He says he will show you things to come. He will take the things of mine and show it to you. He will not, he will only speak, he will hear or speak what he shall hear, shall he say unto you. Not speak of himself, but what he shall hear, shall he say unto you. Of course, that points to the walk of the Spirit. And here Paul is saying the same thing. He says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God colleges a curse, that is separated, anathema. Then he says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Jesus is the Lord is the fulfillment of the promise. Jesus is the Lord. He became Lord upon the resurrection. Acts 2 and that should be 36. He had made the same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that is Psalm 110 verse 1. Matthew 28:19 or 18. All authority in heaven and earth is given me. That is the fulfillment of that fact, that promise. So, in other words, he's saying that an utterance of the Spirit will carry that reality. Jesus Christ is Lord, or Jesus is the Lord. Now, in verse 7, which is a key part of our study this morning, it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man. The word manifestation, some pharaoh, it means to profit from or for the advantage of all. In other words, is for others' advantage. In other words, there's a profiting by using the word manifestation, and just like Paul's kind of diction, the way Paul, not just diction, now vocabulary, he drives your attention back to his usage of the word Spirit in chapter 2 verse 4 in preaching, demonstration of the Spirit in chapter 2 verse 9, God 10, God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit in verse 11, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. In verse 12, we have not received the Spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Then in, we can say which the Holy Ghost teacheth, not in the words which Matthew teacheth, but with the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. So, by saying manifestation of the Spirit, that comes to mind. He's not talking about another spirit or another experience. In chapter 3 and verse 16, he tells you how we are the temple of God. Why? Because you know that the temple of God, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. In chapter 6 and 11, he says you have been sanctified, justified in the name of our Lord God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So that's the history. Of course, 19, you are the temple of the your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which you have of God, is not your, you are born with a price, and so on and so forth. So by saying the manifestation, he brings everything he had said earlier into play. The manifestation, we'll come back to that, is giving. So he's now saying to you that yes, we have spoken salvation, yes, we have spoken the indwelling, but the manifestation is also for the profit of others. In other words, what he's discussing here in 1 Corinthians 12 is how that indwelling of the Spirit is now for others. You can say for service, you can say for ministry, you can say to aid others. It's given for all to profit from. To profit without, for the common good. Some translations say for the common good. Of course, you see him use that phrase in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, all things are not expedient, advantageous. The advantage here, then chapter 10, yes, chapter 10, okay, there's a chapter 7, but that's talking more about marriage. Excuse me. Chapter 10 and verse 23. All things are lawful, all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, all things edify not. So you see, he added the word edify not. It builds others. So, in other words, the manifestation of the Spirit, you are the temple of God, okay? You are washed, you are sanctified. Then he's now discussing that aspect of the same indwelling that is for the profit of others. That's why it says, now concerning spiritual gifts, which is the King James italicized, but we ask, can we leave it like that? Yes, we can, because it's discussing ministry, it's discussing that same indwelling of the Spirit for the profit of others. And that's the discussion there. Let's track back to 2. Verse 2. Verse 2 now says, you know that you were Gentiles. Now, Gentiles is the word ethnos, which otherwise means non-Jews, nations, okay? Used for pagans, even. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. The more reason why to substantiate that in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul was talking about the night in which Jesus was betrayed, you could have been inferring a Passover ceremony among the Gentiles. It doesn't make any kind of sense, because these are non-Jews primarily. Corinth was not a Jerusalem settlement. Neither was it a Jewish settlement. It was a confluence town, a city that had all kind of nations in it. And so it couldn't have been subscribing to start taking the Passover. No, what he was basically saying is this is the importance of what he did that night. Because you were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Now, don't forget again, when Paul uses led, you ask yourself the question, what is he talking about? The word is the word ego in the Greek, but in this sentence is the word egestia, E-G-E-S-T-H-A-I, which is a perfect verb. It actually means to be carried away. Alright, from, so he uses two words, you were Gentiles, carried away, even as you were led. So the word carried away is the word apago, A-P-A-G-O, to be carried away. Now you have to ask, carried away from where? Obviously, carried away from Christ. That's why the next statement says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. And no man can say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. He's making a distinction between utterances that they were used to as non-believers. Alright? And he says the difference here is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the substance of the utterances of the New Testament ministry. And so he says, if you are speaking by the Spirit of God, Jesus cannot be separate. And that's not difficult, because you cannot say, this is Jesus, this is the Spirit of God. You can't say that. Particularly in the resurrection. So you see, you can't see Jesus as a curse. And no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So he's making a distinction. However, he said to them that you were led away from, and of course that's an Exodus terminology, where they were led away from Egypt through to Canaan. Paul will use the same phrase in Romans 8:14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. When you see the word led, always say led from where? The background of Romans chapter 8, again, tells you about the flesh and the spirit. From verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation where Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made us free from the law of sin and death. So you have two distinctions there. What the law could not do, that was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son, like of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us who walk not in the flesh, but after the Spirit. He says, those who are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, those who are in the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. To be carnal mind that is death, to be spiritual mind in life and peace. He says, the carnal mind is enemy towards God, not so the law of God, neither can it be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, is none of his. So if Christ be in you, the body, which is the body of sin, Romans 6:6, is dead to sin, that's the body of sin, is dead, but the Spirit, that is, when Christ is in you, that body of sin is dead. And the Spirit is life because of Christ's righteousness. So if the Spirit of him that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Jesus from the dead shall quicken your own mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to live, not to the flesh, live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. But verse 13, if you through the Spirit, that is, if the Spirit within you, alright, mortifies the deeds of the body there is the body of sin, you shall be alive, alive in Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So the indwelling of the Spirit there is being led of the Spirit, taken from the flesh to the Spirit, from the law of sin and death to the law of set free by the law of Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So it's from to. So Paul's teaching of led is the new birth. The thing Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit that you not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he says, the Spirit lusts after the flesh and the flesh after the Spirit, so that you will not do the things that you want. He said, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Then he says, the works of the flesh are manifest. Then he mentions all of them. And in 21, he says, they which do such things, or better still, that which does some things, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, or doesn't have an inheritance in the kingdom. It's not found, has no lot or part in the kingdom of God. He says, those who have Christ mortify the deeds of the those who have Christ have crucified the flesh, the lust and the affections thereof. If we therefore live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So the phrase led, every time you see it, is not the typical I'm being guided. Yes, there's guidance in it, but it's actually taken from to. So he's saying that you were carried away, apago, which is away from Christ, which is the essence of idols. It should take you away from Christ. And he says, here you are now born again. So the utterances lead you, you are now in Christ. The utterances focus on Christ. And so he makes a clear distinction. Of course, the background of that again is the Old Testament utterances. Why do we make reference to the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament has the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit that testifies of Christ. Again, don't forget that this writer, that's Paul, had written about that Exodus experience, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 2 verse 15, verse 1 to 15. And one of the things he said is that they drank of the same spiritual drink, from the same rock, and the rock was Christ. The same spiritual rock was Christ. He said they ate the same spiritual meat, and so on and so forth. So what is the spiritual there? It is an utterance of the Spirit. And he's reinforcing that in chapter 12, again, verse 3. Now there's you know, just an idea that when he says Spirit of God, it's oftentimes referring to the resurrection, but when he says Holy Ghost, that it's a reference to the Old Testament. I think it's the idea of translators. That's why they use ghost and spirit for that. I heard that from someone really that should know that the reason why they will use Spirit of God is because they are referring to post-redemption, but they will use Holy Ghost as pre-redemption. It's a bit plausible, but I believe latter-day translations will not, not latter-day saints, so latter-day translations will, you know, it's good to say things like that very clearly. Let someone say, I always said it, that these guys are born again. So, it's good to just mention, I believe latter-day translations will, okay, a more contemporary translation, I just take it out of my vocabulary, will make sure they shed the weight of that ghost spirit tongue stuff. It's confusing. And also the capital letter, small letter thing. Those days when we'll be teaching without insight, we say, can you see it is small letter? It's small. That's capital letter. You see it? That's capital letter is used for God, small letter for you. So, you now ask who put it there. Capital and small letter is just a recent development. So the writer did not plan to put... So when you see capital letter, small letter, that is the interpretation of whoever is translating. Just like the commas, the brackets, the semicolons, the full stops, and the verses, the chapters. Alright, so they can help, and they can also mishelp. So, again, the background of the scriptures are critical, because don't forget that Paul obviously will write from the Old Testament. Now, this is something I want to share tomorrow in church, but I just felt to make it the intro of today's teaching. Now, because there's always a background of the Old Testament, you cannot read any book of the way the epistles were read in the early church or the church of the first century was such that when a letter comes into town from any of the apostles, you add the entire Old Testament before you. So, you read them together. You see them as explaining Genesis to Malachi. So, at no time were they reading it separately. And that's really the study of Scripture. I was saying something to someone yesterday that when you look at the preaching of the book of Acts, you cannot separate, you know, let me put it like this. The way we say gospel, or preaching the gospel, is like that Indomie noodles sharing with someone. Pam, 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 say after me. The guy just says after you and he goes. And many might not have been saved. Because if you look at the way the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, they were exhausted. Oh, don't forget that they were summaries. So they were exhausted. There was a, look at a typical example, Philip and that Enoch, beginning at that same scripture, alright, which shows that he just started from there. He preached Jesus unto him. And the guy now said, oh, now I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Because he was exhausted. He didn't quickly talk to him. Some of those sermons from background history, the book of Acts, for example, the Acts 2 sermon, some of them took like 3-4 hours. Some of them 2 hours. Some of them 5 hours. They were not something they just said casually and just quoted the verse and said, are you ready to, whether you take your life or you give your life, any of the two? No, they were things done in exhaustive fashion. With scriptures, explaining scriptures. What we call teaching today, line upon line, is actually how they used to preach to the unsaved. Exhaustive. So the background of these things will be the Old Testament. where you will read, for example, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then the writer here, Moses, now says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Basically saying, light be. Which is, he describes himself as light. Of course, as we read further, we'll find his spirit, we'll find the tree of life, and the word spirit here is the word ruach, which has to do with an unseen reality. We also find in this Genesis, heaven and earth, which we have explained, heaven and earth is an imagery of the distance between God and man. Because heaven and earth were in the same place, but at distance. So when the tabernacle was built, it was heaven and earth coming together. And so when Jesus, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, when he was saying that, the heaven and earth use of words by Jesus is to say now the tabernacle of God is with men. That's what he's saying. He's not saying whatever things you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. Again, all those statements are to show you that there is heaven now on earth, in the sense that the heaven and earth have come together in the same place, and that's what you call the church. So it's an imagery of Moses. It's not referring to living for another planet. It's heaven and earth concept is a concept of God with man and God in man. So here is Paul, and Paul is saying that, Paul is reading Moses, and he's saying that that concept is called the Spirit of God. That concept is found in the Spirit of God. Heaven on earth, or earth in heaven, is that concept can be called the Spirit of God. The meaning means a man has the Spirit of God in him, that is heaven and earth. Okay? That is heaven and earth. So when Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, he's talking about the demonstration of the Spirit, the walk in the Spirit, for example, the walk in the Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit, the walks of the Spirit through humanity. That's heaven and earth used as authority. Again, that's the background. When you read scripture, there's always the background of that statement. So, Paul definitely will read the Old Testament as his teaching, and then he will, for example, look at the images of Genesis chapter 3, where Satan is described as a serpent. Of course, the reason why Moses will do that is to use the imagery of deception, persecution, and evil. That's the imagery being painted there. Deception, evil, subtlety, and evil. And persecution. If he also uses, death, Paul gives a background. Sorry, Moses, a background of death. If you ask a good student of the Bible, where did you first find death? A good student of the Bible will say Genesis 4. Genesis 4 was where physical death, was seen. Of course, there was death in Genesis 3, because if there was no death in Genesis 3, that means the serpent was right. But it was death in Genesis 4, where Cain killed Abel. So, if you follow the law of reading, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow, any time you read anything from the middle, you will misunderstand it. Learn to read books from the beginning. If you read from the beginning, you will discover where death came from. You will never be able to call God an actor in death. If you read from the beginning, besides the fact that it's all transit shown in Genesis 2:16 and 17, the day you eat of it, you will die. Then in Genesis chapter 4, you now found that it was Cain who killed Abel. That was very clear. It was Cain who killed Abel. And that's obvious. So, your study from the beginning is vital. So that you don't mix issues up. It was Cain who killed Abel. Then, so that means that in the beginning, is critical in study. That's why in the studies of Jesus, Luke 24 and 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explains to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You find the words, from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world, all the writers were, most of them, maybe James wasn't the only one, but everybody wrote in that order. From the foundation, at the beginning, and you find Revelation, for example, I am the first and I am the last. When you say first and last, you say last days, for example. Last days, we're going to see that as well. It has a connotation. While some scholars have let you see last days as last days, something that's going to happen in future, you know, there will be a lot of evil, there will be Antichrist, 666, you run around, you travel out of Nigeria to avoid 666, you meet it in America. As you leave, you go there, you see it. You dodge under the car, they bring you out, they put it in your hand, you cut it off, you find it at your back. You know, a lot of fiction. I guess there are parables too. You know, but you see, the concept of the beginning is very key. Beginning at Moses, Luke 24:44, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus. John 1:1, the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Matthew 19, from the beginning it was not so. So, very critical things. John 8:44, it was a murderer from the beginning. Very key concepts in the study of scriptures. And so when we say the beginning, we are majorly referring to Genesis 1. I'll break it down for you in bits and pieces. Genesis 1:1, heaven and earth. Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:2 and 3. Together, I'm breaking it down for you in bits and pieces. Then Genesis 1:26-28, beginning. Then you have Genesis 2:1-3. Then the scenarios, man and all that. Then male and female created he them, 18-24 and all that. So there you have the beginning of Genesis 3:1, murder from the beginning. But the concept of the beginning is actually between Genesis 1:2, 3, and 4. So the manifestation will be found in Genesis 4, but the history of it is Genesis 1:2, and 3. So when you say in the beginning, begin at Moses, you are technically referring to the first 2, 3, 4 chapters of Genesis, but then you can now break it down into sections. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2 and 3, Genesis 1:3, then Genesis 1:26-28, then 20, then Genesis 2:1-3, Genesis 2:16-17. So the beginning has certain facts that you must focus on. From the beginning, it was not so. Okay, so Genesis 2:18-24, Genesis 3, you know, the sin entered into the world, Eseko Maya, Romans 5:12, which is, it was never there before. So in the beginning, it was not so. It was never there before. Alright? As when you look at Jesus said and what Paul said, in the beginning, it was not so. So, when it says Romans 5:12, through one man, sin entered into the world, which means that it was not part of it before, it came in. So you can trace the genesis of sin as well. Genesis of God's promise, genesis of deception, genesis of God's will, genesis of light, genesis of light, genesis of darkness, genesis of heaven and earth, genesis of the spirit. So genesis is actually genesis. And the Greek word for genesis is genealogy. This is the beginning of all that you see. So you will do the Bible injustice. Because next week we are doing law in Genesis. Amen. Next week Saturday. Law in Genesis. Which one is that? Is that all six? I don't know whether. Genesis. Law in Genesis 2. You too. I'm just telling you, this is just a background. So you will always find the genealogy. And so, the essence of genealogy is where did it come from? Where does it end? So the genesis of evil, the genesis of the promise, and the book of Revelation shows you the end. The entire end of the genealogies of the Old Testament is found in the fulfillment that is found in Christ. So, Genesis, therefore, is a fundamental background of Bible study. So, when you read further, and then having seen the genealogy, it's therefore not difficult that when you now heard someone died or is dead, and you hear God was involved, it will show you it's a figure of speech. What do I mean? In the beginning, pay attention please. In the beginning, he said, the day you eat of it, he said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And in case you misunderstood that, in Genesis 3:22 and 24, yeah, it speaks about the tree of life, that he may eat of it. So that was what God gave to man, call it God's promise of life. And so, where man did not, you know, I told that where you are going to locate sin, sin must be around that promise. Where man did not believe in it, because what did the devil say? You shall not surely die, which is to negate that promise. Alright? When that is done, alright, it simply means that God was part of the death. How is he part of the death? Because he was not part of it. So, his inactivity will be recorded as an activity. Is not doing something. This is the way the language of Moses was. Is not doing something. Is an activity. So it is usually called the wrath of God. Wrath is oftentimes anger, annoyance, withdrawal, inactivity. So the background of the phrase wrath of God is God was silent. God did nothing. Now, we can also further explain that God did nothing is because God could do nothing. God could do nothing is also can also be termed unbelief. In unbelief, God does nothing or God could do nothing. So, this is very vital in understanding, because how do we know that the further mention of God in evil and death is a figure of speech from the beginning? From the beginning. So, it's inactivity, not docility, not passivity, but inactivity where his power is not found. Now, we have two very critical instances, for example. Look at Judas. Judas, you know, was a case of a fellow called a son of perdition. And the son of perdition is a son that is lost. He said, none of you was lost except one. John 6:17. One. It's one of you. If I said there's one of you that is the devil, how do you choose a devil as a disciple? If you're a pastor, you should know. John 17, I've kept all but one. John 17:12, the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So, he fulfilled the scriptures. He didn't have to. When Jesus said, for example, in Matthew 13, verses 12 and 13, that the scripture will be fulfilled, you know, in them, hearing they cannot see here, and they cannot see, they cannot see here, and they cannot hear. It's a fulfillment of unbelief. So, Judas was not ordained by God. Judas was ordained by sin. Wasn't ordained by God. That's why it's called the son of perdition. Was ordained by sin. So sin was what produced Judas. So when you hear that the scripture might be fulfilled, it is not God's activity. Even though scripture is mentioned, even though it's prophesied, even though it's spoken by the Spirit, but it's not done by the Spirit. And no doubt, if there's going to be betrayal, if the serpent is going to bite, the serpent must bite through man. So Judas does not stand alone. Judas therefore will be, call him a figurative head of the wickedness of humanity, or figurative member. In him you will find deception, which are motions of sin. In him you will find covetousness, motions of sin. In him you will find conspiracy, motions of sin. So, also in him you will find what you can call self-pity, self-righteousness, motion of sin. So being called a son of perdition there, it shows what sin begat. That the scripture will be fulfilled. So see Judas as humanity without God. That is why his person was not, and I believe that was done by Jesus to the apostles. His person wasn't focused on in the book of Acts. It was men generally. So Judas is just mankind without God. So when you find Judas, for example, Acts 1, where Peter was referring to what Judas did, he says that this man, verse 18, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity and fallen headlong. Judas did not buy any field, he died. But the money he got from the betrayal was used to buy the field, which is, he wasn't part of it, but because he initiated the whole thing, alright, it was mentioned. Now, a figure of speech stands like that, where one of many actions is used for the rest. You see it also in Romans 9. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart by his long suffering. Not that God made Pharaoh difficult to hear him. No. It's the long suffering of God, the love of God, the word of God that is mentioned in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was Pharaoh himself, all right, making it difficult to believe what God has said. So, evil, therefore, when you read it from Genesis, will be a figure of speech. When you say God did it, it's actually God did not do it. How do we know? From the beginning. When you look at the genealogy of good and evil, you discover that evil is the absence of good. Darkness is the absence of light. So when you hear, I create darkness, I form light, it's because I am light, and where I am not, then there's darkness. That's what it means. So when you follow that pattern of reading scriptures, you will not be confused. Genealogy is what solves that. The genesis of scripture. Let's pick out an example. Job. The book of Job, it's an interesting material that has its own answers. For example, it has its own answers, and do not forget, whenever you see a seeming contradiction, it's no contradiction, it's figurative. It's not a contradiction, it's a figure of speech. And you should know very well that if the Bible is a literature, alright, it will have its own grammar. It will have its own descriptions. The more reason why you should read everything and not read parts in bits and pieces. It must be read together. Look at the Job's instance. Job 1, verse 1. Job was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Pay attention, please. The word used here for perfect means is a peaceful man. I think it's the Hebrew word tam, T-A-M, from the word tamam, which is going to be used later. Peaceful man. Upright is the word yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R, straight, morally sound. These are the indictments of Job himself. Eventually, yashar means straight, morally good. Then you will see again in verse 8, Job is referred to the same way. Perfect, which means peaceful or innocent. You see that word used in Job 8:20? Job 8:20. If I say I'm perfect, I'll also prove me perverse. Job 9:20. Oh, I wrote Job 9:20 actually. Job 8:20. God will not cast away a perfect man. And Job 9:21 and 22. Perfect and wicked. So use 7 times to describe Job. But in Job 1:5, it was when the days of their feasting was gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, that's his children, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, pay attention here, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now, don't forget again that in Genesis 22, one of the things that Abraham said was God himself will provide a lamb. So in the promise of God, alright, he is the provider, Jireh, the one who makes the supply. So, Genesis 26, verse 16, or you can start from verse 14 through to 16, and then 17. And so when the prophet, Psalm 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offerings, I have no delight in. Sacrifice and offerings, but a body thou art prepared me. You know, lo, I come in the volume of the book, already shows you that the provision of sacrifice will come from God. So, that on its own will show you a misunderstanding. Again, Genesis 3:15, the promise that God made is the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent and will bruise his heel. So, God already had uttered, he's making a provision for man's inadequacy. Never forget that in your study. So, here is Job. He makes a presumption. He makes sacrifices. And within the scripture, you will find the message of the scripture. The message of the scripture, again, is that deliberately the frailties and the weaknesses of all of God's servants was written down. In itself, That is the gospel. The gospel presents humanity in its best as imperfect. Right from Adam, obviously, Abel, through to Enoch, through to Noah, through to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and even Joseph, will find imperfection. That imperfection is the message itself. Their imperfection therefore points to Christ. So that's why their utterances absorb them. There's one that will come after me. Moses was described in his weaknesses and frailties, both by himself. You know, he was the one that wrote that Moses got angry. He was the one that wrote it himself. All that was done deliberately to point to Christ. That's why you go to the Old Testament, there you now say, dare to be a Daniel. You are not preaching the gospel. The gospel is centered around Christ. From the Old Testament through to the four gospels. So, the imperfection of the saints of old is the message in itself. That imperfection. You look at what's David, whether you want to talk about just anybody you are going to point at. Their imperfections. Their imperfections point to Christ. So nobody in the Old Testament must ever be presented as blameless. No one. Then you look at the message of the book of Genesis. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, Job is found to be a Gentile. A non-Jew. So when anyone claims that he had sufferings because he didn't pay tithes, that's quite a misinformation. He wasn't even a Jew for him to now be found doing what the Jews were doing, if at all. So, within the book of Job, we'll find a, could I call it a denouncing of a man's perfection. Oh, he's perfect, upright, largely ignorant, fully fearful. Perfect, upright, largely ignorant, fully fearful, presumptuous. Perfect, ignorant, and yet full of unbelief. Because you can't have fear without unbelief. Fear is present because there's unbelief. And so, that means that uprightness was now exposed in the light of Jesus Christ. And so, that is done, again, to show the need for a Savior. So, the imperfection in itself is the message. So, when you see, well, their sins and iniquities were remembered no more in the New Testament, it is in the light of Jesus. You will read them, and then they don't become a reckoning in the New Covenant or in God's promise, basically because of Christ or in Christ. But you read the history and you see it to point to God's forgiveness and remission of sins. So they all work together. Because if you don't read about sin, you can't understand forgiveness of sins. You can't understand what it means to remit sins. If you don't find sins and say, what was remitted? Nothing. 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 So nothing was remitted. So why did he die? Nothing. There was no sin. You know, God does not look at sin. God looks at Jesus. You know, some of those statements can be extremely careless. Particularly when you don't say them with the entire counsel of God's word. God knows what sin is. It's God that told us what it is. Or who told you? So the point is, the imperfection is in itself a fact of the gospel. Are you there? So Hebrews 12:2 will say, Looking unto Jesus, the Greek is actually looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. We're surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses in verse 1. Let us therefore run the race that is set before us, the set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And why did he say that? Hebrews 11, read from verse 3, if I from verse 1, the substance of things hoped for, the other things not seen, the faith there is the faithfulness of God in Christ. It's God that is faithful. And then he says in verse 3, the worlds were framed by the word of God, the things that were seen were not the things that appear. And then by faith, you read from Abel, you read down. Then he tells you, those, all of them died without receiving the promises, for they without us were not made perfect. So he presents for you the history of the Bible in Hebrews 11, to show that men without that promise fulfilled were nothing. All these died in faith. Expectation of God's faithfulness. Believing in God's faithfulness. So therefore, what we must read in the Old Testament is man's inadequacy and God's promise. Man's inadequacies, God's faithfulness. Now, Job 1:5, it says, it may be that my sons have sinned. Ule in the Hebrew is a guesswork, perhaps. An imperfect submission. So, which means that he was presumptuous. He was also ignorant of God's provision. Both ways. Then the next statement you read, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, there's a belief system that Solomon wrote this story. I don't want to go into that. But whoever wrote this story used what you can call imageries. Whoever wrote this story used imageries. It's like painting, having a pictorial explanation of an event. You are now painting pictures. Sons of God, Satan. Why does he use sons of God and Satan? Because sons of God are used for supernatural beings. So he points the cause of this is supernatural being. That's all. He doesn't say, when the sons of God are gathered, Satan is among them. When we come to church, Satan is here. If a man takes his series in his church here in Lagos, Satan comes to church. A series. Some say, have you heard it? I will sit down and be listening to Satan comes to church. you think very low of me. Anyway, so Satan there is, of course, you have the imagery of the sons of God, and so on and so forth, going to and through the earth, and walking up and down on it. Now, before this, you must have read, if you have been reading the Old Testament, you must have read the word Satan. The word Satan is used 27 times. It means opponent or adversary or accuser. And let's run through it. Numbers 22 and verse 22. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way of for an adversary against him. Verse 32. Thy way is perverse before me. That is against me. 1 Samuel 29 verse 4. So, whoever wrote this story is showing you the ignorance of Job. You won't find Job use the word Satan. So it's the person explaining Job's experience to you. You won't find the word Satan used by Job at all. 1 Samuel 29 and verse 4. Lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. 2 Samuel 19:22, and then let's read 1 Kings 5:4. 1 Kings 5 and 4. Now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There's neither an adversary nor evil occurrent. 1 Kings 5:4. 1 Kings 11:14. 1 Kings 11:14, 1 Kings 11:23 and 25. So it's used for an opponent. Someone that wants to oppose you, is adverse, is contrary to you, and maybe might be, bring evil. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. So Satan is like a noun or a verb. We'll see it shortly. I'll just 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. An opponent against God's word. Now, so we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 before now, 8. We've read 8 incidences out of 27 where you have the word Satan. The next place you'll find is Psalm 109 and verse 6. Psalm 109 and verse 6. Set down a wicked man over him, and let an adversary stand at his right hand. The Zechariah 3 verse 1. So you can see Satan is also used for men. Okay, Zechariah. So here is used as a verb, an action. Zechariah 3 verse 1. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to an opponent. So outside here, so we have read how many instances now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. So 11 places Satan is used. The other 16 times is in one single book. The book of Job. Job 1, 6. And Job 1:7 twice, Job 1:8-9, and Job 1:12 twice, Job 2:1, Job 2:2 two times, Job 2:3, 4, and 7. Just in the book of Job. So here, pardon me, is a noun, but where it is used as a verb, 6 times in Old Testament Hebrew, Psalm 38 verse 20, Psalm 71 verse 13, it means to resist, to attack. 71:13. Psalm 109, which requires a bit of more reading. We had read verse 6 earlier, but verse 4. For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself to prayer. Verse 20. Let the reward of my adversaries be from the Lord, and of them that speak evil against my soul. Verse 29. Let my adversaries be clothed with shame, and let them cover themselves with their own confusion and with a mantle. And Zechariah 3:1, he resists. So it means to resist. It means to oppose. So in Job 1, verse 6, why does the writer pick that out? He is basically removing God from the evil. But it's sad enough today that people will read that same story and they put God back there. It deliberately used a word in the Hebrew that means an opponent. An opponent, an adversary, one who attacks, alright? One who is against. An accuser. And you won't find the word Satan in the utterances of Job at all. Job will just say the Lord. Now, with the background information, if the writer now retains the Lord there will be, and the Lord did this to Job. That means the Lord there is figurative. Because you now have the benefit of insight and hindsight. It's the same way the book of Genesis. If you have read Genesis and you have seen serpents, you have seen evil, you have seen sin. So when you read further and you see the Lord, that should show you it is a language, a grammar. In the case of Job, this writer presents an actor in the action that is not even mentioned by Job. Are you following this at all? That is not even mentioned. Job doesn't mention it at all. So whoever wrote this is doing three things. One, is giving you a history of a known upright man who had encounters with evil things. Two, is writing to you the man's ignorance in spite of his perfection before men. Then of course, he's presenting to you how things happen and God is mentioned. So, a book that should be a book of the good news is now used by even equally ignorant Jobs of this day as a book that presents God in a double-faced fashion. It's not. So, by mentioning him among the sons of God, which refers to supernatural beings, angels precisely, he's showing you that he's a supernatural being. There's a supernatural being in the Old Testament. Basically. And if you observe, Jude, in the book of Jude, the epistle of Jude, mentions something just for thinking. I'm not teaching Jude. Where he says in verse 6, the angels which kept not their first estate left their own habitation, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness of the judgment of the great day. Presenting a picture of supernatural beings that are in a state that God did not create them in. Then he mentions in verse 9, Michael the archangel contending with the devil. Remember, the body of Moses does not bring against him a real accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I was dazzled when somebody used this text. I have to say this, I can't hold it. Use this text to teach honor. That even Michael honored the devil. I thought I was dreaming. He said, honor that there's even though he's the devil, but watch something. He was teaching something very deep that day. He said, even Michael did not bring a real accusation. He just said, let the Lord do it himself. That in spite of the fact that he had the feeling that there was an hierarchy of angels, Satan was the highest, Michael was under. That in spite of the fact that the devil has done evil, Michael refused to rebuke the devil. I just shook my head. The Lord rebuke us. Anyway, he gives an idea. So he says about Job. Then look at verse 9. Look at what the accuser said. Doth Job fear God for nothing? Now, the reason why he will use a God and Satan conversation here is an imagery. You know, it's like using a parabolic explanation. Okay, there is a conversation between God and man, sorry, and the devil and Satan. It's not in any way showing you there was this conference between God and the devil. You know that can't happen. When God is speaking, the devil is not talking. Do you understand? It's either he's casting the devil out, or the devil is being cast out by himself. There's no conversation. But he brings to your mind a conversation, and in that conversation, what he is doing is absorbing God. Absorbing God. That's what he's doing. He's not telling you there was this conversation that took place. Even Job doesn't say it. It is the writer showing you the difference between good and evil. It's not in any way showing you a movie. No. And I'm going to give us a further light somewhere. Hope you would get that. So he says here, but God figure, has not thou made an edge about him and about his house? What is this writer doing? It is God that provides the edge about all and every side, and blesses the work of his hands, and substance is increasing the land. That's what he's presenting. He's presenting two things, good and evil. So he says, put forth thy hand now and touch all that he had, and he will cause it to your face. Now, this is Satan speaking. You don't expect to find Satan teach God's word. He's an accuser, he's an opponent, and he's a liar. Put forth thy hand. And look at what he now says in 12. Do you see the distinction? Look at the difference between 11 and 12. All he has is in your power. That means verse 11 is a lie. Can you see what I'm saying? All he has in your power. Only upon himself you cannot put your hand. What's he doing again? God is the one that what? Preserves. So it's not a conversation of, okay, let's agree you should touch, don't touch himself, don't touch him, touch his things. So all he has, now look at that. Have you seen that there is now a contradiction? You have blessed the work of his hands and his substance. Say, no, all he has is in your power. You know, that is what an opposite. But don't touch his life. If you read Jesus' words, you will find an interpretation of that. A man's life does not consist in the things that he has. What shall profit a man to gain this whole world and lose his soul? So what is precious to God is what? Your soul. Is this making sense? All he has is in your power. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the wicked one. The word your hand there, or your power in the Hebrew, is the word yahad. It's used in Genesis 3:22. Genesis 4:11, Genesis 5:29, Genesis 14:20. Look at verse 13. Look at the person they are now talking about. And there was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And you know, of course you know the story, very terrible story. 19, there was now evil done. Notice that in verse 16, the fire of God is falling from heaven. So, what do you think the writer of Job is doing? He's taking a story and correcting people's impression. So how is he going to correct their impression? He will create or use an imagery of evil and good in conversation and giving you a distinction. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. That's what he's doing here. It's a story known to all men. So this writer is now making a distinction for you. That yes, you guys have called this guy upright. Very upright. At the end of the day, the Lord rebuked his uprightness. Eliu rebuked that uprightness. And then the man Joseph said, I have only heard of you by the hearing of the ear. All I knew about you was presumption. So oftentimes people don't read it together. But now my eyes see you. So all along his utterances and those of his friends were presumptuous, putting into God what God never did. So this writer here is making a distinction for us. An imagery, therefore, will be Satan walking through the thoughts of men, through the deeds of men, and behind the scene. In James chapter 1, for example, James shows us, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So when lust is conceived, or when lust is conceived or fully birthed, the sin is now fully birthed and then it brings forth death. Look, don't hear my beloved brethren. Is every good gift and every perfect from above, down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variableness, near that shadow of turning, of his own will begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of the first fruit of his own creatures. So it's clear, that distinction. Now, look at the issue of the temptation of Jesus. The temptation of Jesus as well is found in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Please open your ears. If you were sleeping before, just sleep off now. And don't wake up till the next 3 hours. So you don't misquote me. In Matthew chapter 4, where we find the temptation of Jesus, you'll find something similar. Verse 13. Now look at 12:2. He was hungry. Then the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. Now, the idea we have is that Jesus was in the wilderness, alone, seated. And he's seated like that. And so Satan says, good morning, Jesus. Good morning. I mean, how can that be a temptation? So, you should see an imagery here as well. Pay attention, please. Because the wilderness impression, in fact, the way it is said is that this was after he fasted. So in verse 5, he takes him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So this temptation didn't happen in one place. It's to use an image to describe the ministry and the lifestyle of Jesus generally in the holy city. Look at verse 8. Takes him again to a high mountain. Shows him all the kingdoms of this world. In Luke 4, verse 2, and those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterwards was hungry. And the devil said to him, verse 5, to a high mountain. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. So when this was happening, Jesus was in the temple. In verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. For an opportunity. Now, pay attention to what Jesus says. In John, so these two renderings are writings of the synoptics. You will not find in any of those instances, for example, okay, let's even picture it like this. For example, you know that nobody will say he was watching the devil and Jesus talk. That already shows you it's a third party record. So this is Jesus explaining temptation to them. It's not a movie of Satan and God or Satan and Jesus. No. It uses that book of Job verbiage, imageries. Now, what is that scenario about? John is the one that will give you the answer. John 12, 31. Matthew gives you an idea. Matthew 16:23, get behind me, Satan. You notice that word get behind me, Satan, in Matthew 16 and Matthew 4 is the same thing. Look at it. Matthew 16:23. Matthew 4. Get the end, Satan. Matthew 4:10. Luke 4. Verse 8. So, it already gives you the thought that the Satan is referring to the temptation. It came from men. The temptation of Jesus came from men. That's where you can find Satan. So, in John 12:30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men. Look at how he explains prince of the world is cast out. He's cast out when you draw all unto him in his resurrection. So you deal with the prince of this world in men. So John 14, verse 30. Thereafter I won't talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and had nothing in me. The Greek here is icon o cosmo, the prince of this world. Now hear me well. Go and read Paul's letters. The world here refers to the flesh. The one who governs the flesh. So by saying the prince of this world, it means the king of the flesh. Where would you find the flesh? Human interactions. So when Paul says, walk in the spirit, you will fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is amongst men who are not born again. So you find an imagery. Now, those who are, some scholars believe it's the pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the lust of the flesh. Yeah. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. They are all found in this world. 1 John 2:15 tells us. So the prince of this world, how did he come to Jesus? He came to Jesus through men. You must have read many places. They'll say, and then the Pharisees will come to tempt him, to test him. So the temptation of Jesus happened in his interactions among men. So Jesus giving them an imagery of temptation. And then how the written word, doing the word, is the opposite of yielding to temptation. Because when you see a demon or the devil comes to you, that's discerning of spirits. That is not temptation. Immediately you cast out. But temptation is via human desires, human interaction. So he said, he found nothing in me. That means that desire in the flesh, in man, wasn't found in me. He was at all points tempted, yet without sin. So, if the temptation of Jesus is not a human temptation, then it's a movie. It has to be a desire from amongst men to the Son of God. Now, he can also have the same desire because he's a man. But he walks in the world and it does not yield to that desire. Is that very clear? So it's an imagery. It's the same way the book of Job. All you are simply doing in the book of Job is bringing out the actors behind the scene. The actors behind the scene. So again, the world is the flesh. Hope that is clear. Is that clear? The world, so the prince of this world is the ruler of the flesh. Ephesians 2:1. You, as he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had what? Our conversation. In the time past in the flesh. Fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind by making children of brothers and others. So, that means that this spirit of the power of the air is in men. So, if you and I will be tempted, we will be tempted amongst men. That desire to sin is not found in the new creature, it's found amongst men. But the new creature is a man. So you can have those desires by temptation, or you can walk in the spirit by nature. And so Jesus gave a story that summarizes his entire life amongst men. That is why look at it at a fact. It says, Satan left for another opportunity. Which means that scenario will keep coming back again. But now we now see the Pharisees, the rich young ruler. We find and then the Pharisees will come to him. So when you hear the Pharisees and Sadducees, that is the prince of this world. Right? In manifestation. As the princes of this world known it, they will not have crucified the Lord of glory in plural. Which means that Satan's manifestation is amongst men, in men's desires. Hope that's clear. Is that clear? Uh-huh. So the book of Job presents a being. Jesus also presents a being and then desires. So that being, okay, that being does his motions through desires of men. So, the three temptations of Jesus are like headings. Headings of things that happen to him regularly. Turn this stone to bread. Work a miracle. Jump from here. Everything is in the flesh. Pride of life. Loss of the eyes. Look at the kingdoms of this world. They came to him to make him a king. They asked him to become, you know, when he was entering Jerusalem, they even called him, blessed is he that cometh of the Lord. So, all of those things were temptations. Look at something Peter said to him. Ah, you cannot be killed though. No. That will happen to you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. That is one of the temptations. Did you hear what I'm saying here? So, in explaining Peter's temptation, for example, is look at the kingdoms of this world at once. Do you understand? When he says jump, amen, those guys on the cross told him, if you are God, save yourself. It's a temptation because he's God. He's God. It wasn't powerless, though. It was sacrifice and love that made him that way. So, when you talk about the temptation of Jesus, always see it in what men brought to him. Let me show you what I'm saying here. So, let's go back to Job. This will help us in Job, right? Mm-hmm. Job. So this writer, just like the synoptics, is giving an imagery, alright, of events. Job So you have to understand that the Old Testament is largely figurative. A lot of things are figurative. They are just grammar. So Job 1 first. Now look at the utterance of Job. Job fell down and worshipped in verse 20. Naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when it says, in this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, it doesn't mean he was not ignorant. He did not say something evil to God. He didn't speak to God in what you can call a dishonoring form. No. He spoke in ignorance. But you and I know the Lord did not take. And that is what whoever wrote this is showing you. Is correcting an impression. Using an imagery. Let me see if you understand what I'm saying here. That must be clear. In Job 2. Again. Verse 4. Job 2, 3 says, he eschewed evil, still holds fast integrity, although thou moves me against him to destroy him without a cause. Did you see that? Thou moves me against him to destroy him. Who destroyed him? So, who moved him against God? Satan. He deceived him to think it is God who did it. Yet, the information is that all he had is in whose hands? The adversary. So, the thought of saying it is God is also Satan inspired. You have moved me against him. And we can't see God's activity there. Yet his name is mentioned. You moved me against him to destroy him without a cause. Satan says, "Skin for skin, ye all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put thine hand now and touch his bone and his flesh. He will cause it to your face." And he says, he is in your hand. But save his life. Notice, it is God who is doing the saving. And there's a consistent fact about his life. About his life. Look at the next event. Satan went forth and smote Job with boils. Sickness again. So we had natural disasters, we had death, we now have sickness. So in all of this, what was being presented is God is the one who saves. Satan is the one who destroys. That's why he uses the word adversary. Look at Job's statement to his wife. Verse 10. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? So the question is, did God permit it? No. God didn't permit anything. Two statements. All he has is in your power. All he has is with you. It's God who intervened. Don't read your Bible the other way around. God didn't permit anything. Not in any format. So we also find a self-righteous Job. Who thinks, it can't happen to me. I've done this. I've done that. You know, a self-righteous Job. Until he corrected what he was saying. In Job 42, "Well, I've been presumptuous. I've been presumptuous." Then he now repented. So Job presents for us a self-righteous being who is equally ignorant. Self-righteousness is actually ignorance. Self-righteousness is thinking you deserve something. And so you don't deserve something. But in the righteousness of God, through the faithfulness of God in Christ Jesus, you say, "Well, I have it because God graciously gave it." And that's vital.
So the book of Job is an imagery of Satan and God, call it good and evil. The adversary and the advocate. The adversary and our defender. Evil and the goodness of God. Look at Job 3. Verse 23. Why is that given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God has etched him? For my sign cometh before I eat. My roarings are poured out like the waters, and the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me. And that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. So that Job feared God is a half statement. He has told you what he fears. All by himself. So in our study of the Old Testament, we'll find this kind of scenarios. This writer here, what he has done is to unravel a being behind evil. He unraveled it. And that being, like Paul will say, will have an appearance of the angel of light. That being can be mistaken for God. When you see false teachers, false prophets, and Paul says that, you know, they are messengers of Satan, look at Paul, let's look at another instance. When Paul says the angel of Satan buffeted him, you know, he was talking about what men were doing. Yeah, the angel of Satan buffeted him. And the Lord said to him, well, three times, well, is my grace sufficient for you? So, there was actually nothing on the scene where you see Satan. You just be seeing the high priest, you'll be seeing, you know, the governors, you'll be seeing them act human beings, and they'll be logical. So when Paul is talking about preaching, he says, look, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The casting of every imagination, in Ephesians 6:12, he says, we wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power, the spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. So when you see flesh and blood, it's not flesh and blood though. He said there is a spirit that walks in the children of disobedience. Are you following what I'm saying here? So even though it is manifest in desires, it is spiritual in origin. Even though it's manifest in desires, it's spiritual in origin. So we can see something in the book of Job. This accuser sets man against God. He's a deceiver, an accuser, an attacker. So the accuser is the destroyer. He's not a different person. And he walks, he has demons, so he's not omnipresent. And his omnipresence is rather found in men's desires. So, God saved Job. That's all you should have read. God saved Job. Satan made Job accuse God. Satan moved Job against God. The accuser of the brethren accuses us before God daily. But we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives unto death. What's that saying to you? The death of Christ, alright, has absorbed God. The death of Christ overcomes the accuser of the brethren. Christ's death exonerates God. If Christ is God and then he died, he therefore makes manifest light and then darkness. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy, lo in the Greek, to untie the works of darkness. So he sees this is evil, this is good. And John begins that making manifest. Sons of darkness, sons of light, sons of God, sons of the devil, the righteous, the unrighteous, the world, those who are of God. He says Cain and Abel. So Christ's death shows you the power of death is not with God. He that had the power of death, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, that is the devil. Which you can break down. The desire to kill and murder, desire to destroy, is the devil. And that power of death again, that killed Jesus, was found where? In man. Motivated. That is why when Satan, Judas, son of Perdition, was coming to that earlier, he says Satan entered into him. Satan enters. Satan is the accuser, the destroyer, the diabolic deceiver. Satan entered into him. So he was deceived. One. Two, he was moved to attack Jesus. Satan entered into him. So that history was put down for you so that you can unveil the diabolic deceiver. In case you think it's a mere desire, it's not a mere desire. When demons are cast out of men, it's to show you it's not a mere desire, it is spiritual in origin. So demons are a sign itself of the spiritual nature of sin. Just like healing is a sign of the resurrection. Demons being cast out, oppression being undone in lives of men is a proof that these desires are spiritual. They are not merely natural. Are you following this at all? So, the death of Jesus and his resurrection, the death shows is not of God. Death is not of God. Evil is not of God. The resurrection shows God's promise. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are facts about God himself. Man killed him. God raised him. Man does evil. God does good. That in those facts, that is why the resurrection is called the gospel. But there is no gospel without the evil of man. The gospel, euangelion. The word gospel is taken from when people go to war. Maybe the military of a town, they go to war and they accomplish a great feat. The person that comes back is not part of the people who fought the war. He's only to be looking at it. Yeah. So he comes to the city and says, the battle has been won. What he has done is preaching the gospel. Those he tells it to are never involved in what happened. So the gospel is Christ's accomplishment. The good of it is told to us. That's the gospel. Christ raised from the dead. This is my euangelion. The victory is won. The war is over. We are the beneficiaries. Can we say amen? So, the gospel in Job is that it's God who saved him. But the gospel in Job also unveils the deceiver, the devil. And many of Job's friends, the three friends, Eliphaz, they were basically ignorant folks. And look at the volume of words that they had. Much speaking, less light, or no light. God is mentioned in Job. And yet, what we have found is God's inactivity. All he has in your hands, all he has in your power. So sickness, material things, lack, loss, the prince of this world. The prince of the activities of this world desires flesh. The commercial system of this world is governed by the world. When I say the world, the flesh, buying and selling, competition, strife, lust of the eyes. So all he has is in your power. And what we have in God is in his spirit. Are you there? So let's move on. So the spirit of God from the Old Testament is known in the light of God.
or in light, pardon me, and then in good. So Jesus, therefore, who is the image of God, Colossians 1:15 and 18, John 1:18, he explains God, called Jesus the manifestation of the Spirit of God. Is the visible manifestation. So if you want to go back in the Old Testament and look for the Spirit of God, it must resemble that physical manifestation. So for this purpose, the Son of God made manifest that he might destroy the work of the enemy. That is, he separates it. So you take Jesus in the visible manifestation of that Spirit, and you take Jesus to the Old Testament to separate the works of darkness and the works of light. He preserves, he heals, he saves. So he's not the accuser. For example, look at Genesis chapter 6 verse 3. My spirit shall not always strive with men, or man, for his flesh. His days shall be 120. I've explained that to you from Methuselah. So here, strive is the word din, to persuade, to convince, to make to believe. I mean, that already shows you what the Spirit of God does, to persuade. That's why some people come to that conclusion and say, the Spirit of God is a gentle spirit. They have a point. He doesn't impose his will on you. Is a fact. He's persuasive. So when Jesus came, he was also preaching. Jesus' preaching is God's character. God preaches. God appeals to you. God persuades. And that is what his Spirit does. That's what his Spirit did in the Old Testament. I don't want to go to Genesis yet. Just a poor view. So John 16:7, when he said, he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will convince the world. That's the, again, showing you God's characteristic or his Spirit in the Old Testament. Christ does that in the four Gospels. In 1 Peter 1, verse 9 through to 11, Peter says, what was the Spirit in Christ of God doing to them concerning Christ? He was persuading the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says in Casey, this is the gospel preached unto you with the Holy Ghost. So when the gospel is preached in the Holy Ghost, the sufferings will be Christ and the glory afterwards. 2 Peter 1:21, they were moved by the Holy Ghost, the prophets who spoke. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Theonustos, God's Spirit, God blowing, neo, and pneuma, neo, P-N-E-O, and theos, God, inspired it. God's Spirit. And what was the intent of his inspiration? Verse 15, salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So which means that my reading the Old Testament, I must read the Old Testament cautiously, carefully, and even joyfully. So God convinces, God persuades by his Spirit. And so we must therefore understand the language of the Old Testament. Where God is absent, is mentioned. Where God is present, is mentioned. But the way we'll understand it is to read it from the beginning. It's from the beginning that you can separate the actors. Just like Job's case. God is mentioned even though he's absent.
So it's from the Genesis, the genealogy, that you can see the genesis of everything. Sin, death, devil, temptation, and so on and so forth. Is it making sense to you? And so look at Paul. So the many writers of the New Testament therefore applied this Christ sense in the way they read the Old Testament. For example, I remember I was discussing this with some guys who are into Bible translation as well. And I said, if you look at Psalm 110 verse 1, and where it says, the Lord said to my Lord. Okay, there's a debate on the words used there. There's some version says, Yahweh said to Adonai. But if we discover that really, two things is in that text. You are talking about the same person who says, I'm Yahweh, I become Adonai. Adonai is a physical lord, all right, which is also used for kings. Or, which I subscribe to, is actually Yahweh said to Yahweh. And I say that because of the way Jesus mentioned in Matthew 22 verse 42. Now, the scenario was, listen carefully, David was in the court, because it's covered as the Psalm of David. And then he's right there, and he's in the midst of all his, if you look at the king of Israel in those days, they had a lot of courtiers, a lot of people would be there, a lot of protocol. Then he now speaks, the Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he calls God the king as a man. When you say right hand is God's hand in the midst of men. Sit till I make thy enemies thy footstool. This spake he of the resurrection. So in other words, the words of prophecies of the authors of the Old Testament also carry imageries. Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies right hand. You will say, my right hand. The Old Testament imagery says it is a arm of power. Any display of power, any display of strength is called right hand. So when Paul says, pay attention, the exceeding greatness of his power towards what who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now, towards what who believe, that already explains what right hand is. It must be in the middle of men. In the midst of men. When he raised up Christ from the dead. So Christ is mankind there. And set him at his right hand. Raised him from the dead. And set him at his right hand is the same thing. Far above. Up the power of might. And then none of this one will just come. So right hand is not right side. It is the display of the power that is called right hand. So using right hand is an imagery. Display of strength. So, if they, where is the right hand? The right hand today is the indwelling of the Spirit. Because that is the display of God's power in man. So, these folks use imageries in the New Testament. Look at Paul. Galatians 4:21. Hope you are learning something. Why are we going this extent? It's to show you that when you say in the spirit, by the spirit, or spiritual, it must carry the character of Jesus. And Paul did that distinction. You were led away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led, carried away. So, we must make that distinction. This is why Jesus will say to them, know ye not the spirit that you are of. Somebody was contesting that Luke 9, 54 and 55, when he says, destroy them as Elijah did. Now, I do accept that Elijah was not in the original text. I do accept. But, every scholar knows that they were referencing Elijah. Call down fire and destroy them is Elijah. Okay, It's not even Elijah. It's all that called fire in the Old Testament. Let's put all of them together as Elijah. But he says, you know not what the spirit thereof. Somebody was asking, he said, well, what he's saying is Elijah's spirit is judgment. Christ's spirit is restoration. So Elijah is who? He says, the Son of Man has not come to destroy, but to save. That what he's saying is that there's a time of judgment, that should have happened. That this is a time of restoration. Only God can deliver some people. And in fact, I think that's a figure of speech. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondmaid and the other a free woman. Now this is imagery. You now read from here to verse 31. Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael, all used figuratively. Hebrews 11, for example, will show you how that scenario of Isaac being offered on Mount Moriah, Hebrews 11, verse 17. He says, it was the only begotten offered. Hebrews 11, 18, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That means in Isaac's birth, alright, and what happened on Mount Moriah is a figure of speech. Born of the Spirit, then raised by the Spirit. Accounting that God was able to raise up, even from the dead, where he received him in a figure. Tupos. So, in other words, the writer of the New Testament saw imageries a lot in the Old Testament. Figures of speech. Figures of speech. Land, figure of speech. He called him from his father's house to go to a land, figure of speech. Figures of speech. Sarah, figure of speech. The womb now dead. A miracle happened, but it's a figure of speech of the resurrection from the dead. Isaac is now born from where? The dead. He's born, his incarnation is a miracle. That's a Christ, incarnation is a miracle. He's now born from what was pronounced dead. The resurrection from the dead. And to now show Isaac what his birth represents, Abraham takes him to Mount Moriah. And then he puts him right there, just like his mother was seen as dead. He puts him on the altar. And then he says the Lord himself will provide a lamb. Which means that God will give the sacrifice and God will raise the dead. Jehovah sees. So the writers of the New Testament saw imageries in all of those things. Imageries of the work of Christ. Figures of speech. Are we still there? So Hagar will be what? Hagar will be the flesh, efforts, works. Ishmael will be the result of it. And it says, Ishmael mocked Isaac. Why? Because the flesh mocks the spirit. Legalism mocks the grace of God. Works mocks faith. And so on and so forth. Hebrews 11, 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That means there are things, actions, pragmaton, things hoped for, things not seen. So much of what you will read are pointing to something else in the Old Testament. If you understand that, that means a good number of things were figures of speech. We read them that way now, pointing to Christ. The Bible is centered around the person of Jesus. So, what is an allegory? An allegory, like Paul mentioned there in Ephesians, Galatians 4:21, is to mean more or to have another picture in mind. It means it's referring to something else, which is exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24:27. So Galatians 4:21 and then Galatians 4:24. These things are an allegory. Allegoria, which means Paul used allegories a lot. Right hand,
I've shared a couple of those things to us. Right hand. I mentioned the use of gifts, for example. We're going to go to that later today, where he uses the sacrifice of the temple to describe the things in the spirit. So he simply takes that's the picture I want you to see. A presentation, an offering. So he uses Ishmael, flesh, Hagar, what brought the flesh, Isaac, the spirit, Christ in his resurrection. Sarah will be the womb of the resurrection. That is life from the dead. Are you there? Are you there? Alright. Did Jesus use this mode of speaking? Yes, he did. Don't forget that the sufferings of Old Testament prophets was also an allegory of the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings, their persecutions. In Luke's Gospel 11, and verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them, that's verse 49, I will send them prophets and apostles. Prophets who are apostles actually. And some of them they shall slay and persecute. For the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world, that's Genesis, may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel, that's Genesis chapter 4, unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say it shall be required of this generation. So he uses them as an allegory. There is apostles, Matthew 23:13. Or they are the apostles, pardon me, of the Old Testament, who are the prophets. That's where Paul would also call the apostles, functional apostles of the New Testament, apostles and prophets. It's from this. Apostles and prophets will mean those who lay foundation, those who are the voice. So, in the New Testament, the apostles and prophets is a shorthand, or a brief description of those who laid the foundation of Christianity. Same way, from Abel to Zechariah, these prophets are called apostles. Matthew 23, verse 34. I send unto you prophets. I send. That's Old Testament. I say apostles who are prophets. So when Paul says apostles who are prophets in the New Testament, he's referring to those who are the witnesses of his resurrection. Are you learning something there? We call them foundational apostles. So did Jesus use, so they also passed through sufferings and so forth, just like Jesus. Jesus used allegory when he says in John 8, for example, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. And you know he's mentioning Genesis 22. That is an allegory. He uses that image to say, what Abraham saw was my day. Before Abraham I am, verse 58. In John 2, when he says, destroy this temple after 3 days built again, that means he uses the temple imagery. As an imagery, as an allegory, that is, this temple points to something else. Abraham on Mount Moriah points to something else. It has another meaning besides what you are reading. John 6, I am the bread of life. John 1:51, Jacob's ladder. John 10, the good shepherd. So when you see the shepherd, David of the flock, Moses, a shepherd, they are all figurative. An allegory. Something more is intended. As Matthew 12:38-40, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the other day. That means Jonah being in the belly of the whale has another message in itself. The death of the prophet of the Old Testament is a message in itself, has a message it points to. The death of Abel. I told you, Abel is the righteous. Cain is the world. Cain
goes just beyond a person. It goes into a system. Prince of this world. When Jesus says he makes his sun and rain on the just and the unjust, on the wicked and the righteous, that is Cain and Abel. Look at Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:21. So, the Old Testament is grammatically written. And that grammar is what you have to look at. For example, look at Paul now using fight. Fight the good fight of faith, for we wrestle. And when you go to the Old Testament, what you are going to see is Israel versus the Gentiles or the Philistines, David and Goliath. He simply takes an imagery out of that. That the flesh and the spirit, faith and works, good over evil. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul is teaching tongues. He says, in the law it is written, with other tongues, the word men is italicized, and other lips will I speak unto these people, and yet all I will not, they will not hear me, saith the Lord. And you go to where he's quoting from, Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned, he says, from milk and drawn from the breast. Then he says in verse 10, he says, for precept must be upon precept. So precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, for a little and there a little, here is there a little. Then it says in verse 11, with stammering lips and other tongue will he speak to his people. To whom he said, this is the rest. You may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they will not hear. Of course, this is the gospel. Then he now says, the word of the Lord was upon the precept upon precept, and it goes on and on. So he says the strange tongue of salvation is the gift of speaking in tongues. Of course, he now derives the word zon gloson, that is a kind of tongues. A kind of tongues. So he now says tongues are a sign. Why does he call it a sign? Because tongues will therefore show a new people. A new people. Or another people. A new people or another people. So he uses the imagery here again to explain the gift of tongues. And of course, at the back of your mind, when it says, no man understands this. Paul, again, you know, is in that Genesis 11, where they didn't understand themselves. For no man understands, none understands. And he says, the imagery being presented to you there is this, that in God's manifestation, alright, of God's language, it will be unique to people that are born of God. No man understands. And you read Genesis 11, oh, that's true. Then he now says that God is not the author of confusion. Why did he say that? Because when you give tongues, it has an interpretation. All from Genesis 11. In the background. So you now find a Peter get up and says, look, what you have seen in the last day, said God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. Joel. In Acts 3:21-26, he talks about the promise, the time of refreshing. Why were they all reading the Old Testament like that? Because they had the road to Emmaus experience, where Jesus is showing to them what this was pointing to. That means those things were written in a grammar of faith and love. Faith and hope. So if faith is to hope for, that means there will be a lot of imageries, there will be a lot of allegories that is pointing to something else.
So if it's pointing to something else, that means we must unveil the actors. What is this one referring to? What is this one referring to? So we say Abraham was talking about the day of Christ. And when you see the day of Christ there. But when you read further and you see that there was an expectation, that expectation to believe for already shows you many things were written in figures of speech. Mentioned allegory, for example, it shows that you have something you are looking forward to. Look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It says they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Moses and the prophet. And the guy said, can't somebody come from the dead and talk to them? You know, of course, when you say somebody coming from the dead to talk to them, that's Jonah, right? Is that Jonah? That's Jonah. He says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, it makes no difference if once you rise from the dead. That means the message of Moses and the prophets and Jonah is Christ rising from the dead. And the way Abraham said it in that parable, the rising from the dead is used in the perfect tense. One who is alive from the dead and is still alive. Luke 16. So the sufferings of Christ and the glory will be found in the, it will be explained even from the sufferings of Christ's apostles in the Old Testament who are his prophets. So that means that their own sufferings was a figure of speech of his own. The persecution, the rejection, you know, the pains and all that. They are a message in themselves. And the same way you read Moses, let's just quickly run through this one. And then you discover that also Jesus and the apostles separated the actors. For example, when Paul says the law worketh wrath, in Romans 4:15, kategozomai, kategazomai, it means something that you brought out of. Mentioning the self-destruct button of a sort, the law has in itself wrath. And when he says that, knowing that wrath is not of God, he's basically talking about Moses' anger. He zeroes in on Moses. And you need to see Moses was a person given to anger. Exodus 2:11-14, where he killed his own brethren. And then eventually Numbers 20:1-12, where he himself, by anger, misled the people. Yet Moses will say about God that he is good and his mercy endures forever. His long suffering. So what was contradicting it? The law worketh wrath. The law of sin and death. And in that law of sin and death, you will find the wrath of God as a figure of speech. It's pointing to something else. God is inactive in his activity of not doing evil. So in Numbers 20, for example, when you read when the Lord said to Moses that you will not be the one to lead them to the promised land, again it's an allegory. It's not that Moses obviously is saved. Moses had entered promised land before he even left Egypt. The issue was the law of sin and death will not lead them to their promise. That's why Paul will now come back and say the law is not of faith. The law of sin and death. So he used the allegory of Moses not entering the promised land as the law is not of the promise. It's pointing to another event entirely. In Hebrews chapter 4, for example, you find the writer of Hebrews says, if Joshua had taken them and given them that rest, then another prophet will not get up and say, there remaineth a rest for the people of God. Hebrews chapter 4. That should be verse 9. So, when the writer of Hebrews, for example, is writing and saying, finding fault with them, he says, a new covenant will I make. Not according to the covenant which I made your fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. Now, no doubt, the writer of Hebrews is doing something to our vocabulary. We know very well that what he was referring to when he says, and he found fault with them, is a story you can read yourself. A nation of unbelief. That covenant is referring to is a covenant of the law of sin and death. So the he there obviously cannot be God. Because of no doubt what Moses was typifying for them when he gave them the Ten Commandments on stones is to point the hardness of their heart. How do you get to this conclusion? From Genesis. The promise was given, the land was promised, the spirit was promised, and all of that. Then this happened. So Genesis undoes most of this for you. In Hebrews 8:5, when he mentions the building of the temple and said it was an example, hypodegma, it was a shadow. Shadow is where you have the word to darken people's thinking, and then a type, tupos. All of them shows you that when Moses was building the temple, he was pointing to something else. If the temple, which was a major aspect of their worship, is pointing to something else, then read the Old Testament in a new way. All right. So, Jesus in the four Gospels, therefore, let's put something here. Okay, I forgot some reference. When I gave you the law worketh wrath, I'll just give you text of that. Romans 1:27. Pay attention to that. Romans 2:9. Romans 7:8. This is very particular information. I don't know why I skipped it. Romans 1:27, Romans 2:9, Romans 7:8, Romans 7:13 and 15, Romans 7:17 and 20. You will see in those texts that it's man-made. Romans 1:27, Romans 2:9, Romans 7:8, Romans 7:17, Romans 7:15, Romans 7:20. They are man-made. Romans 5:3 is different. Let me see. Alright. We glory in tribulations. Also know that tribulation worketh patience. That word I gave you there earlier, kategosomai, it works. When Paul used it here, he used it primarily for what is inbuilt. So it's man-made. Romans 15:8 is something else. So 15:18, something else. So Romans 1:27, Romans 2:9, referring to the law. Romans 7:8, the wrath, law. Romans 7:13, 15, Romans 7:17, Romans 7:20 shows you it's man-made. The law worketh wrath. There is man-made. It's in what you will find in the law of sin and death is man-made. It's the wrath of man, or the sin and death is found in man. Both ways. So when Paul is writing to this church and he says, you are Gentiles, carried away to the by those where you are led, and he says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God called Jesus accursed. Jesus, we said many times, is a historical fact of the four Gospels. God became a man. So in other words, he's writing exactly what Jesus said, Alos Parakletos, another comforter. The same comforter. The same. So whatever we'll find in the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, must be found in Christ's work. So Paul, therefore, writes about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, from the perspective of the resurrection from the dead, with the four gospels in the background. Hence, it was necessary to include 1 Corinthians 13, where he talks about the love of God. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 describes Christ, God in man. I don't like using the fact Jesus' humanity. I like to say God's humanity, Jesus Christ. That is the description of love, worketh no ill. What all you read in 1 Corinthians 13 about the love of God is describing the four gospels and Jesus. And he's saying, so if you are truly desiring the things of the Spirit, it must be with the character of Christ Jesus, which is the love of God. I show unto you a more excellent way, and that is covet anything the best gifts means covet the gifts this way, the best way. This is the best way to covet the gifts. That is, the greater there refers to your desire. Your desire should be to edify the love of God. And so he describes the character of God in Christ, which is the humanity of God, in the four Gospels, by listing the love of God. What it does. It believes the best of every person. Love of God works no evil, thinks no evil. Is long-suffering, is patient. That is a description of God in humanity that we see in the four Gospels. So that means, hear this very well, what is unique about the things of the Spirit is not the miraculous fact. That's why Paul will write the same church that there are angels of Satan. That another angel of light. He will write the same thing that there are those who do false signs. But the point is that the things of the Spirit of God carries the character of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, or call him the manifestation of the Spirit of God of the Old Testament. Amen.